Well, we are continuing in our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. You've been hearing that for a while, if you've been with us. If not, welcome. You're kind of jumping in a third of the way through, but it's a good place to enter, and I hope that it's good for you. You know, I love that last song that we just sang, and it reminds me of one of the things that I value about our church so much, and that is that Jesus is a big deal to us in this church. It should be that way in every church, right? But we know that the central person that causes this church to operate and to thrive is Jesus, right? It's not me, it's not the elder board, it's not you. We are his church, we are his body, he is our head, he is the center of who we are, he empowers us, he equips us, he calls us, he makes a place for us in heaven, and he gives us good work to do on earth, and we are his people. And so I am so glad that that is what our church is about. Otherwise I'd have to go find a different church. And you would too, right? Because we would cease to be the church. And so thank you for making a Jesus a big deal in this place today, but also in your lives. That is the thing that matters most ultimately, and I'm really grateful for that. Today we are talking about a power struggle that is happening between Jesus and a group of people that he is attempting to minister to. Have you ever been in a power struggle before? Yeah. Are they really fun? No, not at all, right? I remember the first power struggle that I had as an authority with a subordinate. I was a teenager. I was working at a nursing home in the kitchen. I was a dietary aide, and I got promoted to relief cook because I was responsible and available and zealous, and my older brother was also, he had done the same thing. So there may have been a little bit of nepotism involved. I don't know. It's not. I didn't say, hey, will you do this? They offered the thing, and I did it. And this lady came in, started to work there, and she was a dietary aide, and she came in kind of at that level. So she was one of the newer employees, and she didn't want to do that job. She wanted to do my job. Now, I was 17, and she was like 47, right? And she had a lot more experience than I did. There were reasons that it kind of made sense. But it wasn't her job. It was my job. And so, hence, everything that I did was under her scrutiny. And everything that I did, she could do better, right? And she thought so quietly and didn't tell anybody else about it, right? No, it was absolutely the worst. I disliked it entirely. I didn't want to have a fight with this person. I didn't enjoy it. Moreover, she stopped doing her actual job to harass me about the job that she didn't think that I was doing, right? Which meant that the whole kitchen structure was subverted at that point in time, and it became twisted, and instead of things being ordered in the right way and being accomplished well, everyone else was having to make up for the lack of good things going on because of this power struggle that we were finding ourselves in. Now, I was not wise enough and skilled enough at that point in time to dodge the power struggle. It caused me great grief and consternation personally, but it didn't have to, right? Because what's the key when you're authority and somebody is trying to have a power struggle with you?
Go to authority over you.
Yeah, okay, go to authority over you if you can. Or just step out of the way most of the time, right? Like a raging bull is going to crash into something and doesn't have to be you, right? And so a key is avoiding it. But nonetheless, some people bring us power struggles. We're going to see that today and how Jesus handles it. And so I'm really excited about that. Let's pray before we get into God's word together, shall we? Father, we thank you for these stories, this truth about Jesus that is written down on our behalf. Father, you moved Luke to record this. You put this in your word so that our faith will be strengthened, so that we can encounter the truth of Jesus and have confidence about him in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would be building up our faith today as we hear this, that you would be strengthening us. Father, sometimes it's easy for the truth in our minds, what is true, to be twisted. And so we begin to see things differently than you. And yet we know, Father, that you are ultimately the standard of truth. And so as we come to your word today, would you be teaching us, would you be straightening out those things that are false within us? Would you be opening our eyes to see and our ears to hear? And would you be placing more of the knowledge of you in our minds and more love of you in our hearts, that we might walk with you each day? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus wants us to understand If you are not with Christ, you are against Christ. If you do not stand with Jesus, you stand against Jesus. If you do not walk with Jesus, you're actually walking away from Jesus. I know this is incredibly black and white. I am not a black and white person. I love grays. I think the world is generally gray, and it's not just because we live in the Northwest. I think very few things in life are black and white. Some of you are not that way. And so you grab this, and you're like, yes! When truth like this hits me, I'm like, whoo! That hits me on the nose a little bit. I like, can I be like friendly with Jesus? Can Jesus just be all right with me? Like the Doobie Brothers? Like, is that good enough? Or do I really have to be like all in with Jesus? I mean, how much do I need to be with Jesus to not be against Jesus? And today in what we see that Jesus is actually really clear. If you're not with me, you're actually against me. That's challenging, right? It's challenging for me because I like the idea that I'm with Jesus, but sometimes I'm like Peter, and I'm not with Jesus, right? And so there's this whole group of people today that are not going to be with Jesus, and he's going to have a great just conversation over a cup of tea. It's going to be boring and really light. So let's read it together now. So Luke 11, 14 through 26 says this. Now he was driving out a demon that was mute, and when the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he drives out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others, as a test, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Knowing their thoughts, he told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I drive out demons by Beelzebul. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest and not finding rest. It then says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. Returning, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. Amen, the word of the Lord. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Pastors don't like preaching passages like this, right? This is incredibly clear teaching in a way that it makes us uncomfortable. Think about scientific pioneers that started to talk about invisible organisms that were attacking your body called viruses and bacteria. That there was this world of things that existed on us and around us that were making us sick that we had to pay attention to. If you didn't believe in that world before that moment, that probably struck you as odd, potentially frightening. What do I do about these tiny things that could kill me? How am I supposed to handle this? You might be tempted to say, that's rubbish. There can't be invisible things. We all know that. The world is just what we see, right? And that actually is our worldview. We live in a materialistic world. And by that, I'm not talking about the fact that we're greedy and we like material things. We tend to believe in a world of things that we can see and observe in some ways, right? Maybe not with our naked eye, but with a microscope or a special lens or a telescope, we can take in incredible things, and we have discovered a lot about the physical universe. I mean, think about this. When's the first time that you got to observe a magnetic field? Have you ever seen one of those? Did someone take some metallic dust and shake it onto a piece of paper and put a magnet in the middle? I mean, it is incredible to observe that there's like this dome around the magnet on each side where the polarity is, and you can actually see the energy of the magnet and imagine its movement as you watch the dust particles form on the paper. It is absolutely incredible. It's also amazing to me that scientists can look at a black hole and they can see the movement towards it, and they can talk about what is going on in this deadness of space that's absorbing everything around it and can eat stars and galaxies, right? Like, we can conjecture and we can postulate and we can figure out what's going on there. And so we think that because we have such amazing powers of observation, that everything that is knowable to us by seeing. And yet, Jesus just did a thing and talks about a world that exists that you and I cannot observe in any physical way. In fact, often the things that are going on in this world, we attempt to explain through natural phenomena because it makes us uncomfortable as a culture to consider that there's something that is immaterial, unknowable in scientific means. And so we have this story that is against or contra the very way that we view the world. And we have very little information available to us about it compared to most things, right? You can go online and you could Google about economics. You could read like 17 Wikipedia articles. You can get 14 books on tape. You can go to the library, have a stack taller than me, and you can spend 8 months reading and learning about it, and you can know a lot about economics. You can Google demonic possession. You can end up at 18 billion websites that all say different things. You can read 43 books, most of which are spurious. You can spend 8 months of research on it, and you can walk out more confused than ever before and determined to never give this subject the light of day again. And yet Jesus walks through this with some logic and a parable, and he tells the people what they need to do quickly, and yet it just scratches the surface of an unknown world to us. And so how are we supposed to handle this? How can we handle this idea of the supernatural? Well, that's when we start getting superstitious, right? And we just leave this up to the pastor. Where is that guy anyways? Because he's got a lot on his shoulders all of a sudden, right? That he has to know all about this and be an expert in a subject that is hard for most Christians to penetrate even just a little bit, because it's so different than the way that we normally think. And yet this is the topic that we have today, but it's actually not the point of what's going on right now. And so we need to guard ourselves from being distracted by the unknown. We need to focus on what is known and start building on what we can understand. So the first thing we see is that the Pharisees are in a power struggle with Jesus. Now, it's really easy to beat up on the Pharisees. Have you ever listened to a sermon that beats up on the Pharisees just a little bit? Yeah, they're like fun to kick, right? They're just like, you know, they just don't get it. They appear to be dumb over and over again. Every time they encounter Jesus, they act like they're really smart. They're kind of the religious bullies on the block, and everybody likes it when the bully gets a bloody nose. Or at least they used to, right? Are we allowed to say that in today's culture? I think we should be allowed to say that personally. That's okay. But they often come across as jerks, and we're kind of waiting it for them to get it. I mean, why are they always opposing Jesus? Every time we read these stories, Jesus turns out to be the hero, and they end up being the bad guy. Why can't they figure out how to not be the bad guy? Can't they just see how amazing Jesus is, like the rest of us see? They can actually see how amazing Jesus is, right? And they don't like it. They don't like it because he's threatening them. He's not threatening them physically, right? He actually continues to invite them to follow him, but he is threatening them, the way they live. He's threatening their sense of significance, their sense of power, their rulership over the people in religious and political and social ways. They don't like Jesus because he's messing up their world. They are on top of it, and they stand to lose a lot if he wins. They have it figured out. They are the wealthy. They are the elite. They know how to maintain political control, and they see that if they do that, they can usher in peace. They know what's true religiously, and if people would just listen to them, God would bless and cause prosperity to come to Israel and overthrow the Romans. They are working to make Israel better socially, spiritually, and politically, and they're using every bit of control they have to pull Israel in that direction. They are a religious political party. They are also the party of the people. So it's a very different world that the Israelites are in at this point in time. It's hard for us to imagine. But the Jews have this governing body called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is comprised of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two ruling parties in Israel. Now, the Sadducees are politically aligned with Rome. They have become Hellenized, which means they have adapted to Greek values. They have wealth and they have power, and they collude together within themselves and with the Romans to maintain control. They are not considered friendly. Most day-to-day Israelites don't like them. But the Pharisees are the party of the people. They are the ones who sort of run the local temples. They exist in neighborhoods. They go around and they preach itinerantly. They lead people to truth. They're considered the spiritual guides of Israel. And yeah, they're kind of jerks, but they have to be jerks because everyone knows that that's the best way to know God is to have someone ruling over you like God would, right? And so people trust in the Pharisees and they trust in their ministry. The Sadducees oddly get to choose the high priests and they get to run the temple, but the Pharisees run the streets, if you will. The Sadducees are high religion. The Pharisees are actually kind of the Baptists of the Jewish world. If I just poked you in the eye, I'm sorry. But honestly, like they're like the people's party in terms of God and politics. And it's all blended together. And yet there's a lot of backroom deals, and there's a lot of power mongering. And there's a lot of politicization in the midst of this. But they're doing it for the right reasons, right? They're in a scenario where they believe that the ends justify the means. They know the result that they're seeking after, and so it's worth whatever it costs because things can't stay the way that they are. That's a really tempting thing to do, right? When things don't feel like they're working right, it's really easy to decide, that's where we need to be, and this is so bad that whatever it takes to get there, that's what we have to do. And that's what's going on in Israel right now. And so that's why this power struggle is happening, because they have an end that they need to get to. And if Jesus is in the way, that's just too bad for Jesus. And if you're in the way, that's just too bad for you. That's a pretty dangerous scenario to get yourself in, though, right? That's all of a sudden, now we have extra costs. It's really challenging to get out of that. Anyways, even though they're opposing Jesus and they don't like the things that he's doing, the people really like Jesus, so they can't openly denounce him. But they have other options. So what they're going to do is they're going to be sneaky and sly. They think they're sneaky and sly, right? And so they constantly challenge Jesus and they try to debate him and sort of subvert and detract from what's going on. And every time they do that, Jesus soundly wins the argument and demonstrates his goodness and his authority. He is not being exposed for what he really is in their eyes. He actually continues to be demonstrated to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior of the world, because he has integrity and he actually is from God. He is who he says he is. That's pretty awesome. So even though their motivations are a little bit good, they're also significantly flawed, and their means aren't giving them the things that they want. Now, sometimes I think it's also easy for us to beat up on the Pharisees because it keeps us from having to analyze our own hearts and see ways that we ourselves are like modern-day Pharisees. See, the truth is that you and I get in power struggles with Jesus too, right? We argue with God about the things that he would have us do because we like doing things other ways. We like to do things with our time other than the things that Jesus asks us to do. We like to do things with our money other than the things that Jesus asks us to do. We want to have life accomplishments that build us up, that fit on a tombstone and in a newspaper. Whereas people who follow Jesus, what does it say in Hebrews? Even though the world was not worthy of them, they dwelled in caves and time forgot them. Does that sound nice? No, many of us don't want to think that in 30 years time will forget us, that even our great-grandchildren won't know our name because our families have disowned us because we own Jesus more than them, right? But this is the life that Christians are called to, this sort of life. And so we tend to fight Jesus for what we attend to who gets us and why they get us, what gets our attention and what gets our best resources. It's hard for us to always embrace a life of loving God and loving our neighbors and serving them self-sacrificially, because that's how God calls us to live, right? And so it's nice to kick the Pharisees, because if I'm kicking the Pharisees, then I don't have to feel like I should kick myself, which, by the way, is never the response that Jesus wants from us when he's exposing to us our brokenness. He doesn't want us to punish ourselves or grieve in a way that causes us to die inside. He wants us to repent so that we can have the life of Christ born within us more and more. And so the Pharisees see that Jesus is at it again. He's casting out a demon. And so they ask him, "What are you doing? How are you doing this? We know you are doing this by Satan's power, by the power of Beelzebul." And so Jesus doesn't just leave it there. It's pretty self-explanatory what he just did. There was a man who was mute. Everyone knew that he was mute. He cast a demon out of the man, and now the man is speaking. That's pretty clear what's going on at that point in time. Everyone saw it going on. It was sort of irrefutable. But what if they could refute how and why Jesus was doing this? "You're not doing this because you're from heaven. You're doing this because you are a servant of Satan. Your power is actually from hell, and that's where you belong." Wow. Now we have something that we can attack, something invisible. We're attacking the person. We're attacking their motivation. We're attacking their power because they're making us uncomfortable. But Jesus counters with logic and a parable illustrating his ministry and his power. The logic goes like this. "You say that I am casting out demons with the power of Beelzebul." Now, Beelzebul, in that day, they called it the Lord of the demons. It actually literally translates the Lord of the flies, right? And there's some symbolism going on there. Do you remember in Egypt, there were these plagues, and one of the plagues was flies, right? And it was the symbol of demonic power being cast down. Not only that, the flies are like flying things. They get around and they get everywhere, but they're invisible until they're bothering you, right? So there's layers of imagery and metaphor here, and so it's meant to teach you the nature of this. I also personally think, when I think of flies gathering, I think of like dead things. So I think about death in the midst of that. I haven't read any commentaries that said that, but that's kind of where my mind went right away. So Jesus says, "You think I'm doing this by the power of death and hell? You think I'm doing this by dark spirits? Well, don't you know that a kingdom that is divided cannot stand? It cannot. It will fall. It will fail. Or a house that is divided will fall," right? It's kind of obvious wisdom. If someone were to take like a really big saw and cut your house in half, like top to bottom, all the way through the foundation, what's going to happen to that house? It might be okay for like a minute, but then the wind's going to blow, or you're going to like open a door, and then the house is just going to start to fall apart. You might not see it right away, but it will happen relatively quickly. Jesus is saying the same thing. This is pretty logical. It doesn't take a lot to figure out what he's talking about. And he says, "But do we see that in terms of Satan's kingdom? Is Satan's kingdom just crumbling all around us?" No, it doesn't seem that way at all. In fact, the Israelites would have felt dominated by the kingdom of darkness. For them, the sign that Rome was ruling over them was a sign that they had broken the covenant of God. And so instead of being under the rule of God, they're under the rule of pagans who worship false gods. The kingdom of Satan, its darkness, is right at their doorstep, marching in the temple every day. This kingdom isn't falling. It's operating strongly. They can see that, right? Can you guys see that? Can you see that there is this like kingdom that is against the kingdom of Jesus, and that it's not necessarily falling as quickly as we would like it to? I mean, think about the things that you hear happening in the world. Is the news that you hear overwhelmingly positive? Are you hearing things like, "Someone solved famine in Africa this month, and AIDS is gone. Praise Jesus," right? Do you see that on the news? No, absolutely not. We hear wars and rumors of wars. We see natural disasters on the rise. We see the earth groaning and quaking, and we see kingdoms and people suffering because there's this kingdom of darkness that's over all the earth, and it appears to be relatively thriving. But then Jesus takes it a step further. He says, "And what about your children? Who do they cast out these demons by? What is their source of power? Are you willing to say that your children are casting out demons because of Satan? Remember just a few chapters ago, Jesus sent out 70 people to go and minister around the countryside, and they were doing what? They were casting out demons. And he's saying, okay, you're saying that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan. What about all of them? Are your children doing this? Now, this is a brilliant argument in a way, because he's saying it's not just me, but also you're having to judge your own household. It's not easy to do that, right? We live in a culture right now where you don't get to judge my children or tell them or me that they're doing something wrong. That's my job, and my children are perfect. So don't you say anything to me about them. And that pressure has always been there on people. Can you imagine being asked, well, if you think I'm doing this by Satan, are your children also possessed of the devil? Is that something that you want to embrace? A statement that you would like to make? I don't think so. I don't want to say that about my kids. I certainly don't want to say it about your kids. But then Jesus says, but they don't, and they know the truth, and therefore their actions and the truth that they know will judge you. And then he takes it one step further. If I drive out Satan by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's evidence here. Why aren't you seeing the truth? Look at what's happening. Wake up. I am casting out demons by the power of God, and therefore the kingdom of God is present. Now, we live in an area with fantastic storms, right? I mean, some people come here in the winter just to watch the storms and to take pictures of the waves and to see the awesome power of nature. I grew up in the Midwest. We also have storms there. I think there are storms all the way around the world. I remember at one point in time, I was working on a service project in downtown Batavia, and I had ridden my bike there because I was trying to knock it out before the summer ended and school started. I was working on becoming an Eagle Scout. Anyway, so I was trying to get this taken care of, and I was on the Riverwalk in Batavia, and I was pressure washing, and my pressure washer had run out of gas, so I was going back to the shed that the fuel was stored in, and I was walking back, and I looked over, and I could see like 5-6 miles out, there was this wall of gray. I mean, clouds that were just stacked on clouds, stacked on clouds. The sky that was blue over here had just disappeared. So clouds looked miles thick, and you could see the clouds like churning. Remember when you had like the wash machines that you could open the top of and like drop things in at any time? And you could, it was like that level of churning. It looked like dirty water being spun up by some sort of massive agitator. So the clouds are swirling, and then you see electricity popping between the clouds, right? So there's a lot of movement and there's a lot of flash, but it's so far away that I can't hear it yet, right? So that means that lightning is far away, and I go, oh, I better wrap up. It's gonna rain soon, okay? I see the clouds, and I take the gas there, and I start dumping it in, and I get the 1.2 gallon tank on the pressure washer filled up, right? I put the cap back on, and I'm walking back, and all of a sudden the temperature changes, and the wind starts moving, and I go, uh-oh. And I look up, and all of a sudden the clouds are like half the distance that they were before, and like all of that is still happening, right? And so I put it away, and I get out of the shed, I close the shed, and all of a sudden it starts getting wet on me, right? Like the clouds are over there, but the wet is happening on me already. And so I now start running because I realize I am in deep kimchi at this point in time, right? This is not a good scenario for me to be in. And so I run to the pressure washer, I turn off the hose, I unhook the hose, I start dragging the pressure washer, I'm running across like a cobblestone road at this point in time. This old pressure washer is like trying to flip over on me. I get it into the cabin, and then all of a sudden there's hail, there's wind, there's rain, there's lightning, I feel the thunder. The storm is on top of me. All of the evidence is there. I can deny the storm. I can act like nothing is really going on. I can yell at people to turn off the sprinkler, right? Shut down the fans, unplug the lightning machine. But it's actually there. It's actually happening. In the same way, the Pharisees are seeing the kingdom of heaven, but they don't like this, and so they're trying to find an alternate explanation. And they're living in denial, and they're attacking Jesus because of it. So Jesus illustrates this, and he logically explains, the kingdom of God is upon you. And then he basically starts to illustrate how it works in a different way. Now, natural people, us naturally, without spiritual transformation in our lives and without learning to listen to the Spirit, we do not understand spiritual things. And so we need them explained in ways that connect our natural physical reality with the truth of spiritual reality. That's what the parables are all about. And so Jesus is going to do that for the Pharisees and us. He's going to tell us a story that explains a spiritual truth that is hard for us to understand. And so he tells the story like this. He says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when a stronger one than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder." And then he says, "Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters." So Jesus is telling a story to help the Pharisees understand what's going on. He is saying, Satan is a strong man. He has possession over this world, and he is comfortable and feels secure. The word here is actually peace. Can you imagine Satan feeling a sense of peace and security? This is not God-given peace. It's just that he is in control. He owns it. He doesn't have anything to worry about. But a stronger one can come in, and he can tie up the strong man. He can take his weapons away, and he can take the plunder. Okay? And so Jesus is explaining this in a way that they can understand. I want to unpack this world a little bit that Jesus is talking about. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," right? So when we talk about heaven, sometimes we think about like stars and planets and the universe, and that's great, but all of those things are physical. But this is talking about creating a spiritual reality. He created a spiritual reality, and he existed in and outside of the spiritual reality that he created. And in the midst of that spiritual reality, he also created the earth or the world, right? And so the heavens exist. That's this like blue circle here with the line in it, which actually is the theta symbol, which stands for God. So he created the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heavens, and he also created the world. And then in Genesis 2, it says that he created man, he created humanity, and he put man in the world, and he gave man an instruction, or mankind an instruction. Does anybody remember what the instruction was that God gave man in the garden? You call it out. Be fruitful and multiply, right? They were supposed to garden and do math. It's pretty self-explanatory. They're supposed to take what God has given, and they're supposed to cause it to thrive abundantly, to be fruitful, and then they're supposed to expand it. They're supposed to multiply. They're supposed to add to it, but add to it exponentially, right? And this is good. It says that God looked at everything that he had made, and he said that it was very good. His judgment as God was that this scenario that he set up was good. Now, in this scenario, I want you to observe something. God is the one who is over all of these things. It all exists in his authority, but he delegated authority to man over the world, okay? So man exists under the authority of God in this, and under that authority, he's been given an opportunity to do something awesome with the world that God made. But then this terrible thing happens that we call the fall. Sin enters in, and Eve is tempted by Satan. She's hanging out in the one place that she probably shouldn't hang out, by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave them one command. He said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die." And so Eve is there, and Satan begins talking to Eve. And he says, "Listen, if you don't eat of this, or if you eat of this, you won't die. In fact, better than that, you will become like God." And so Eve is tempted. She doesn't remember the truth of God. She twists the truth, and then she looks at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it says that it was pleasing to her eye, so it was appealing to her flesh, and that it was good to eat. And she wasn't just saying it was tasting good. It was going to do something for her. She was taking power and significance into her own hands, so it's appealing to her flesh, but it's also appealing to her ego. And her flesh and her ego win, and she eats, and she gives some to her husband likewise, and they become separated from God, and death and sin enter into the world. God is the source of life and order. He is in his kingdom off to the side, but now man in the world is over here and does not have this connection to the source. And so death enters in and sin starts reigning. But not only that, they now fall under the rule of Satan. And so they live in a temporary and contingent situation where they're separated from God and they're under the rule of Satan, and they become flesh-focused, pleasing themselves, and ego-centered, doing what they want and not what God wants. And the world suffers under the rule of Satan and the confused authority of man. And it's there in a temporary way, and God's eternal kingdom is off to the side. Wow, that's kind of a crazy way to think about the world, right? That this is the situation that we live in right now. It is actually the situation that we live in from God's perspective. Satan is ruling over this world. He's causing it to work out towards his purposes and his ends the way that he wants to. Now, we all know that God is the great Redeemer, right? And he's able to cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him, right? And he has ends that he's going to draw everything together into. But right now, it feels like the monkeys are running the circus and things have gone amok a little bit. But he has great purposes in this that he's going to accomplish. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, Paul says this, "But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So everyone who does not believe in Jesus, who has not been saved, is spiritually blinded, which means that when you explain this sort of reality to them, how do they feel about it? And how do they feel about you? That's ludicrous, right? They would rather discuss string theory, which is incredibly confusing and convoluted, right? It's absolutely a theory based purely on conjecture, than they would like to talk about the spiritual reality. They would rather have a discussion about will they see their dog in heaven than if they will be in heaven with the dog that they hope will be there at the end, right? I mean, seriously. They'd rather spend $1,000 to make sure that Fido's hip is okay than 5 minutes with you to find out if their soul is okay. They are blinded to the truth. That's hard. Now, I'm not angry with them for it. I was blinded to the truth too. I also denied the spiritual reality. I also didn't understand the authority of God. I also was happy in my flesh and really happy in my ego, right? I thought it was good. I was blinded, but God opened my eyes that I might see. This is why we sing that song, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I was blind to my need for Jesus. I didn't know why that story was so valuable to so many people, but now I get it. Now I see. Now the wretch that I was has been saved, and I see what a wretch I was. That's really significant, right? So Jesus, he says, I'm the stronger one. I'm bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. I'm breaking down the rule of Satan. I am binding Satan up. I am taking away his weapons. What weapon did Jesus take away in this story? The demon, right? The one who caused muteness. Did you know that Satan loves to confuse communication? He loves to break down the structure of language. He loves to get us to the point that we can't talk with other people because we can't understand that our ideas are based on presuppositions and their ideas are based on presuppositions. And so we never get to talk to about those things because we're too angry that you voted for a different political party than me. He loves to shut down communication. And so it's no surprise that he has a demon that causes muteness. Now, I'm not saying that every person who cannot speak has a demon, or every person who cannot see or hear has a demon. That's not the case at all. Jesus heals lots of people who cannot speak in the Gospels, and it doesn't say every time that he casts out a demon. It says 99% of the time that he just healed them. And this one time, it says that he casts out a demon. So we should not run around thinking that every problem that is in the world is because a demon is present, right? Like if your car won't start in the morning, it might be the alternator or the battery. Or it could be a demon. But if somebody can hook a machine up to it and see that the electricity isn't flowing, it's probably that you have a problem with your electrical system, not a demon in your motor, right? That's not, so we shouldn't become superstitious or crazy. We should just become wise and recognize that there is a spiritual reality that exists in the middle. So Jesus, the stronger one, defeats and disarms Satan, and the purpose is he wants to receive the plunder. And the good news is you and I are the plunder. We're the one that Jesus comes to rescue. We are the treasure that he is seeking after. Let that sink in for just a minute. Jesus, who is the leader of the Lord of hosts, he's the God of heavenly war, goes to war for you. You are the one he is seeking to save. He desires you. He wants to rescue you from the rule of Satan. Wow. How does that change it when Jesus shows up to sanctify your heart and separate you from your sin? So often, people think that God is the God of bad news and he's trying to rain on their parade. If only they knew how he was trying to rescue them from the rule of Satan. He is not seeking to destroy you or separate you from things that you love. He's trying to introduce you to things that are lovable and good and pure and will bring you life. So Jesus, the stronger one, or even the strongest one, defeats and disarms Satan so that he can save you. And this is what that looks like. So if you put your faith in Jesus, you become a saved person. And there, let's talk about three aspects of your saved person. There's your spirit, the spiritual reality, the invisible part of who you are, right? Because you can have a whole physical body, but there can be death, right? If you've hung around with a dead body before, it's not very exciting. They're just sort of a physical thing there, and they're not alive. They have no animation. The brain is dead. The heart is dead. But it's not just that they're physically dead. It's that the spirit is gone. Who they are, the essence of them is now missing. The spirit has left the body. Now the spirit is transferred from this kingdom here into the eternal kingdom of God. In Ephesians 1, it says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies right now. That you and I, even though our bodies are in this church, our spirits are before the throne of God. So when we go to access God, we don't have a long way to go because spiritually we're already in his throne room. And he sees us at all times. His eye is on us. He cares for us. He sees when we are troubled. And he cares when we are troubled. He sees when we are rejoicing and overjoyed, and he cares. Our condition is known to him because he looks at you just like you can look at me and I can look at you right now because we are in the same place spiritually. I know that sounds weird because it's metaphysical and you probably don't think about it while you're eating your Wheaties or lathering yourself up with your Old Spice body wash, but the truth is in all of these moments, you are before the throne of the God of the universe spiritually. It doesn't mean you're showing up in your towel, it just means that your spirit is there. But your body is stuck. You, right now, you're in the world, right? Like, you and I are in the world. Like, no matter what the LSD said in 1974, or like the whatever you had in the emergency room 3 months ago, like, you are in the world physically right now. So your spirit is with God in heaven, but your body is in enemy territory and suffers the pains of war in the enemy's territories. That's kind of a bummer of a reality, right? Like, even though I am saved, I'm also perishing on the earth with the rest of the earth. And then there's this really weird part of us, our mind, the thinking part of us, the cognition, the understanding part of us. It actually has a choice. When you're born again, when you trust in Jesus, you're given a choice. Are you going to set your mind on the flesh and the kingdom of Satan? That's really what it is, right? When I'm having an ego moment, when I'm indulging in my flesh, I'm living into the kingdom of Satan. He doesn't need to rule over you if you think you can rule over yourself. This is actually the mantra of Satanism. Whatever thou would do, do what thou wilt. Self-rule. That's to deny the rule of God, right? It's the heart of the sin that Eve was tempted with. You don't need God. You can eat this and be like God. Cast off the deity over you. He is oppressive. He doesn't want good things for you. This is the temptation that we all face every time we take things into our own hands and do things our own way. So we don't have to have a demon of muteness to be stuck in the kingdom of Satan. We just need to set our minds on our bodies and the things of our bodies and our own will and our own ego. Or you can set your mind on the things of heaven and you can reap life. This is literally the choice that you have as a saved person. Now, this is good news because before you had Christ, you had no choice. You were dead in your sins. You were under the service of the prince of the power of the air. That's what Paul says to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 2. But you used to be trapped in the kingdom of darkness and you were his servants. But now you have been saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. For you are God's workmanship, and he has set aside good deeds for you to do before the world was founded. And he's offering them a choice. Are you going to go back and be a slave to sin? Or are you going to serve God in heaven and do the good work that he has prepared for you to do? I wish I had some sugar for you right now for this medicine to go down. But just know that there's sweetness in pursuing this. Jesus is saying the way to overcome Satan is to be filled with one who is greater and to seek out the one who is greater. Our God is mighty to save. He is the strongest one. He is the stronger one. If you are his, you do not have to worry or fear. Jesus tells his disciples, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me. No one can take them out of my hand." No one can take you out of Jesus' hand if you're his sheep. He protects you. He guards you. He watches you. He has a hold of you. But he also says this, if you are not with Christ, then you are against Christ. He says, if you are not with me, you stand against me. If you do not gather with me, you will scatter. You will run away from my kingdom and the things of me. So Jesus ends the power struggle. He says there's no struggle here. You can fight all you want, but this is the reality of it. This is the way things are. I am the stronger man. I am disarming the strong man. I am taking away his weapons, and I am here to gather my plunder. If you are unwilling to gather with me, if you're unwilling to be my plunder, then you will scatter. And if you want to stand away from me, you're standing against me. See, we each have this choice every day. You have a choice right now. Maybe all of your life you have resisted trusting in Jesus, or maybe this is the first time you're hearing about him. But you have an opportunity today to say, Jesus, I want you to save me. Save me from my sin. He's telling the Pharisees that they actually need to be saved from themselves, right? It's not the sin out there that's going to condemn us. It's the sin in here. He's saying, give up standing against me. Come and stand with me. Give up running from me. Let me rescue you. I have better plans for you than being under the bondage of Satan. Maybe today is the day that you just need to say to Jesus, save me. And he will save you. It's a beautiful thing. There's no magical prayer. There's no incense to light. There's no thing that you have to do. You just need to trust in him. But not only this, there are those of us in this room who are resisting Jesus now. You know him as your Savior, but you've separated yourself from him. You haven't lost your salvation, but you've stopped saying yes to him. Whether it was take the dog for the walk instead of your spouse, or whether it was stop doing that addiction or whatever thing. You know that God has called you into a way that he wants you to obey. And you have said, I would rather not because science or because Netflix or because money or because I don't wanna, right? Sometimes it just comes down to that and we don't have a real excuse. And if we had one, we would offer it up, but we just say no to God. Jesus is saying, don't go back into slavery again. Why would you choose to go back to Satan's rule? Haven't you learned that what I have for you is better? The problem is sometimes letting go the thing that Jesus is saying let go of feels like death, because we have to die to ourselves to get there in order to grab hold of the thing that God has. But I promise you this, the life that he is offering you is better than anything that he is asking for you to give up. So maybe you're in this boat today and you need to stop saying no to Jesus and start saying yes to him in the way that he's asking you to live. I could tell you what those things are for me, but then you would just feel better because I confessed. But the truth is that you need to confess. You need to agree with God and say, this thing that you have called wicked is wicked, and I will start doing the good. Strengthen me and keep me on this path, Lord. And that's the offer we have today. Instead of being against Christ, we can be with Christ. Instead of running from him, we can gather to him. Would you pray with me now and gather with him? Lord, we come to you as people who long for your will. We see, God, that the Pharisees in this passage are confused. They are self-convinced that they are doing the right thing, and so they resist you. Father, I just confess that there are ways that I do this in my life, that I come to your word, that I hear from your spirit, and you whisper to me, and you explain clearly, and I say, not yet, or not right now. I pray, Father, that you would forgive me for those things. And I ask that you would help me to say yes to you more. In the ways that I am denying you and the ways that I have run away from you, I want to end those, and I want to turn to you, and I want to run to you. Thank you, Father, that when we cast ourselves away from you, you seek us out. I thank you for the story of Peter's denial and Jesus' loving restoration. Help me to remember that you are a God who restores. Help those of us in this room who struggle in ways of saying no to you to remember that you are a God who restores. Help us to turn towards you. Father, for those who have put their faith in your Son today, who have salvation, we rejoice. We ask, Father, that they would learn the life that says yes to Christ, that they would experience the fullness of the deliverance that they have received from the kingdom of Satan, from the kingdom of death, that they would know how powerful and good it is to be transferred into the kingdom of light. Would you help them to see that light, to pursue it and live in it more and more? We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.